How do you know if you're in a war? Well, there might be some signs of activity going on about you, or it might be calm, and you think you're safe. Nothing's happening after all. Nothing you can see. So how do you know you're in a war? Next question I have for you is, how do you know if someone knows that they're in a war? How do you know if someone knows that they're in a war? And I think that's the question today that we want to look at. How do you know if someone knows that they're in a war? Because let me tell you, if you know that you're in a war, it changes how you think about everything. And I'm no soldier. I may have a son who's a soldier and a son who's an airman, but I'm no soldier and I don't know anything about war except what I've read. I do know this though. War is awful. War is horrible. War is deadly and destructive. And when there's an enemy, that enemy is to be met and engaged and conquered and not just ignored, not just played with. It is a serious thing, is war. And let me tell you, as we look at our passage today, I think our brother Paul understood just how significant spiritual warfare really was. He believed that the Colossian church and the other churches in the Lycus Valley were in a spiritual war. And because of that, he was all in. He was all in. And last week, as we wrapped up our study in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 28, we hear his heart. But let me say this, he's not the only one, and it's not the only time in the New Testament that we find that Paul and others believe that we're in a war. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's also on the screen if you want to go the easy route. But Peter said this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." It's not just a war for these dear believers, it was a war around the world. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, having established this great and grand truth that Jesus Christ is over all and the supreme one over all creation, the head of his church and at work in his church and redeeming unto himself out of darkness into glorious light his church, Paul said there's a war on. Because there are those who don't want you to believe that, that don't want you to know the benefits of that, and will do anything and will stop at nothing to oppose your firmness in the faith, and they will isolate you and destroy you and deceive you. And you see, this struggle was real. This was a colossal struggle, and we pick up our reading where we left off last week in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1 with Paul's passionate proclamation of what he was about. What was his ministry? His work is what we look at today. In verse 28, it says, "Him." Who him? Jesus him. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." That's where we stopped last week. Now look at the next verse and the similarity of the language as he goes on talking about this struggle, but he turns it from this big picture stuff of his ministry And he focuses in on this very personal and passionate struggle for the lives and hearts of these dear precious people in Colossae and the surrounding towns. He says, "For I want you to know," he gets very personal, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." You see, the church in Colossae had been started by Epaphras, who had been trained by Paul. And so Epaphras went and started the church in Colossae and likely some other surrounding churches. And Paul had never been there, at least not since these churches had gotten started. So he didn't know these people personally, though he knew a few of them. Well, you could read the book of Philemon and find that out. So you have Epaphras and Philemon and a couple of others. But many of these he'd never seen. Yet this was a personal struggle for him. It was, as the word struggle is sometimes translated, a conflict. He was engaged in toiling, working. How was he working? He was working in the struggle. Who was he struggling for? He was struggling for these dear people. Because, folks, this struggle was real. The struggle was great, as he describes it. The struggle was personal. He says, I'm in it for you. I want you to know. It's important that you understand. And the struggle was selfless. It wasn't about Paul. In the end, verse 5 of chapter 2, he talks about rejoicing. But what is he rejoicing in? And their firmness in the faith and their good order in the church. He was rejoicing for them. It wasn't about Paul. And you see, so the struggle was selfless. The struggle was God-dependent. Because what exactly is this guy doing? What is Paul doing? Paul is in a jail. He's a long ways from here. So they're going, "Paul, what are you doing? You know, I know my ministry. I'm a greeter. You know, I'm an usher. I get what I'm doing, but what are you doing?" What is he doing? He's praying. Because this is a spiritual battle. This is not a battle to be fought on the front lines of, you know, in terms of attacking people, though people are involved in this fight, we're going to find. But it was a battle to be won in the hearts and in the minds of these dear people, because, folks, we must be convinced that we are in a battle, and it must transform how we think, that we are in a battle for the lives and the hearts and the souls of every man, woman, boy, and girl. It is a battle. And if you believe that, it will change how you think. Because Paul said he battled. How? Not in his own strength. Oh, he worked. He worked at this thing of prayer. But he did it with all the strength which God supplies, which he powerfully works within me. So Paul was at work. He was at work first in prayer. He had been at work probably in prayer. But now he's at work writing some very important letter to these dear Colossian believers and the other surrounding communities that they might be able to stand in the midst of this onslaught which they were experiencing, which was nothing less than part of the overall battle. We like to do things like something goes bad and what do we say? Well, it looks like Satan's really at work. Folks, the battle didn't just start. It's not like Satan's been taking naps and going, "Well, today I think I'll make Chris's life miserable. How about we just attack David? David hurt his hip. Oh, that's an attack of Satan," right? It's an attack of Satan. Satan's at work. Frankly, he's probably not too personally invested in my life. But he has his dominion. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's using everything at his disposal to oppose all of humankind, especially the believers, because he wants to seek, kill, and destroy. Christ came to seek and save. Satan is on a seek and destroy mission. He's the thief. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his mission. He will stop at nothing. And he is grateful for every bit of destruction he can bring. You see, he is a thief and a destroyer and a liar. And Satan's efforts to isolate and deceive individuals are at the very heart of this spiritual conflict. If he can isolate us, he can get us off on our own, get us feeling like there's no one with us, that there's no one for us, and that everybody's against us, then he can then pick us off. But he doesn't just want to isolate, he wants to deceive us into thinking that there is no God, or that if there is a God, he's not in it for us, that he does not care about us, that we are not even on his mind, and he has done nothing for us. What kind of God would allow you to go through and you fill in the blank? Has God really said, he might say? Well, it was true then, and it's true today. Satan has many ways in which he isolates us and deceives us. He uses our hurts to excuse our critical spirits, our disappointments to explain our disenchantment with the church, our rejection, whether it's real or whether it's perceived, as a reason to walk away from other believers and to walk away from the organized church, if you will. He uses our sin to assure us that others are just judging us and that they can't possibly understand. He uses others' sin as justification for our own sin. He uses our seeming spiritual knowledge and holy practice to convince us that we've got all that we need. I am all that I need. We don't need anyone or anything. We can have our own spiritual moments in the woods, on my back porch, in my living room. And if I had a dime for every time I've heard that from someone, I'd be a rich man. Because how often do we in our world think, I'm all the God I need. I have everything I need. Well, do you read Scripture? No. I just experience God, right? Well, God has revealed himself through his word, and Satan loves you to think that, yeah, you've got it figured out, buddy. You just take it and run with it. Folks, we are in a war, and we must understand the one with whom we are warring against. In Colossae and among these other churches, Satan was specifically using false teachers, peddling a deeper knowledge, a greater wisdom than what our Paul's friend, Epaphras, had taught them. In other words, they wanted something more than Jesus. This Jesus thing was good, but there had to be more. There had to be, or at least there had to be a way to somehow get more of Jesus through some other means. And while the false teachers here in Colossae could spread their deadly seeds through individual conversations and through small groups and even big groups, in our day, false teachers are far more concerning. In our day, every Facebook page, every Twitter feed, every website can become their mode of operation. They can get their word out through YouTube and every way that you want to see it and experience it. You can get these seeds of doubt sown into your life through false teachers. It's as close as your smartphone. And you can fill your mind with these seeds of doubt and these seeds of persuasion so much so that you don't know whether you're coming or going. And if you're isolated from the rest of the body and you haven't been taught in the truth of Jesus Christ, the true deep teaching of God's Word, not some mystical deeper way, but if you've been taught sound doctrine, then you can stand firm. And Paul makes that clear, that this struggle is winnable. And he was confident in what God could do through his church and through the teaching of his word. And he specifically targeted two things to pray for. Two main points today, and you're like, yes! Lunch is coming early! But oh, these two beautiful points. These two points today, I think, are at the very heart of all that we should be doing as the church, as the body of Christ, as we live in the midst of a war that is engaged for the souls of man. We hear politicians talk about, it's a battle for the soul of America. Dear friends, whether America exists or not, does not communicate whether or not the church of God will continue to endure and remain victorious for his cause, for his mission. Do I love that I live in America? I am so grateful. I am so grateful. Am I grateful for the history of America? Oh, dear friends, I'm so thankful that God chose in his divine providence to put a country here where the gospel of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed freely and boldly and go out across the globe. But if we think he's only working in America and through America, then we are insane. It is a global struggle. It is a global struggle fought across this globe in the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls. And it's a struggle that we need to understand is a spiritual struggle, not a political struggle. You see, there are two things that Paul prayed for regarding the Christian work going on in Colossae. The first is Christ-centered fellowship. You see, Christ-centered fellowship can guard the church against dangerous isolation. Not only did Paul affirm that the church was not alone in their faith, because he was in it with them, but he also was praying for them that they would grow more and more in their mutual encouragement and their love for each other. You see, Paul wants them to know. It's really important to Paul that they understand, hey, I'm with you. I'm working. I'm praying. I'm toiling in this struggle with you. But I'm not enough. You need that local body. And so what does he pray? Look at verses, what is he praying for? Look at Colossians 2, 2 and 3. He is struggling and is intent on seeing this happen, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Why? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to point out, and we'll come back to it, I want to point out as we focus on verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, that the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 are at the very heart of everything in this passage. You've got to see that both the fellowship and the discipleship we're going to talk about have at their core, not as an end in itself, fellowship for fellowship's sake, and discipleship for discipleship's sake. No, it's that these people, these dear ones, might understand and know God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. And in that is found the fullness of benefit of fellowship and discipleship. Okay? So it sandwiched between the fellowship he addresses and the discipleship he talks about is this thing of all in for Christ. Okay? So fellowship is not merely to meet some emotional need. Now that's how we talk about it almost in our day. We want to do life together. We want to experience emotional needs. And folks, let me get this straight. Those are benefits. Right? There are those kind of benefits to good fellowship. I mean, it makes you feel good to hang out with other believers, and emotionally it encourages you, and it's good. It's good. That is a wonderful part of our spiritual journey. But ultimately is to live out the unity that we spiritually already have in Jesus Christ. You see, the church is an interwoven community of loving believers. Did I miss? Yeah, I already missed one, didn't I? Some of you, no, I didn't. I just don't have this one in your handout. I have it highlighted here, but not on your handout. So you can quote, you can write this down if you want to. The church is to be an interwoven community of loving believers. And you're saying, yes, it is there. It's already written in for you. There's no blank. So if you're wondering, it's there. You can check it out. The church is to be an interwoven community of loving believers. Two things there. Interwoven community. Of what? Of loving believers. But why? Why? Drawing one another towards the knowledge and wisdom of Christ. We don't stop where the comma is. Because that's where we sort of tend to think of fellowship. Oh, the church is to be an interwoven community of loving believers. That's great. But why? Why? Is it just about us? No, it's about drawing one another towards knowledge and wisdom of Christ. We were placed in the body of Christ. And it's in that context in which we effectively are strengthened, where we are rooted and grounded in love, that we might fully know and love Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not just that we might love each other. Because if that's all we're about, let's go start a bar. Let's go have a sewing group that's all we do. It's about nothing more than just sewing together. Let's go have our cycling club, right? We just go cycle together. Man, we can have a grand time, right? Enjoy each other and don't get into all this spiritual stuff. You know, that's messy, right? But man, Christ had so much more intended for the body of Christ. You see, ultimately it's that we might fully know the love of Christ that is beyond comprehension. Ephesians 3:16-19 says this, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the goal of fellowship. The goal of fellowship is us together cheering each other on to know Christ and to love Christ with all His fullness. You see, true Christian encouragement calls other believers to know Christ. You saw there that He wants them to be encouraged, that their hearts may be encouraged. That word encouraged is the same word used for the Holy Spirit of paraclete. This idea of the one who comes alongside, the one who comforts. Okay? So it's this idea of coming alongside. True encouragement involves walking alongside with the intention of encouraging one another forward for Christ. In other words, this isn't shallow encouragement. This isn't, oh Gary, I really love your coat. Oh, Gary, I love your smile. It just encourages me so much. You know, that's the kind of encouragement that is fine. Nothing wrong with it, I don't think. But it's a deeper encouragement. This idea of calling one another near. That's the idea of this kind of encouragement. It's one who comes alongside to call another near. How can a Christian encourage other believers? We're going to look at a few passages, but at the heart of it is this sense of come along, come along, come along. Not you go, you start walking your way, I'll start walking mine. It's let's go together, okay? So there's several ways in which I think I want to encourage you this morning to try to encourage each other. I want to come alongside you to encourage you to help each other to draw near to Christ. And here are some ways we can do that. If put up the script, I'm sorry, look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25. Here are two ways in which we can stir one another up. We can help each other move near to Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to hit two things out of this verse very quickly, then we'll move to another couple verses and see some other ways we can encourage. First of all, in verse 25, we'll hit that one first and then go to 24. One way that you can encourage each other is to show up. Ask you this question, do you know that your presence actually encourages somebody else? You being here encourages other people. You simply showing up is a way that you encourage other people. Am I talking about legalism? Like, oh, we're going to take attendance and make sure that you're here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you, Steve McEwen, you being here is a blessing to someone else. And it encourages them in their walk. And it may be in ways that you have no idea. It may be because you're a young person here this morning. And as a young person, man, we're praying for you. And it is encouraging to see young people living out their faith and being bold for Jesus. And just you showing up here on a Sunday morning when the rest of the world may be home sleeping. Man, that encourages others. That encourages older people. It encourages your peers who are wondering, am I alone? Am I the only kid? Am I the only kid standing for Jesus? They need to see you. And you wonder, well, but my teammates, they really need me. Oh, your teammates? What about your fellow believers in Christ? How much more do they need you in this war we're in? They need to know when they look down the trench that you're there. They need to see you. Tim Challis puts it this way: I am convinced every church needs more of these people, more people who see their presence as a great trunk contribution to their church. The local church doesn't need people of outsized talents or rare abilities as much as it needs normal people with full-out commitment. Your church and my church can thrive only when there is a dedicated core who make it their mission to be there, to make their main ministry the ministry of presence. Show up. Show up. The second thing you can do is stir up. That's not trouble. There's enough of us doing that, right? But stir up. In verse 24 it says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works." And you can only stir each other up as if you're thinking about each other. You not only show up, but think about each other and think, "Man, how can I encourage that brother, that sister in their walk with Jesus? How can I stir them up?" And not be sedentary. I know how to make other people sedentary. I come, sit, leave. You come, sit, leave. He comes, you see what I'm saying? Thinking about how to stir one another up is something I need to think specifically about individuals, right? To stir one another up in love and in good works. It's not just show up, but it's engage with others. Consider how you can be used by God to encourage one or two other people every week in their life and ministry. And then to teach on it in Sunday school class last week, right, Jeremy? And to encourage one another. How can we together serve the body of Christ and advance the mission of Christ for the glory of God? And there are people here that do this so well. Fritz and Lynette Good, thank you. The two of you, I don't even know where you're at in here. They're probably serving somewhere, but the two of you, stir us up. Aaron Askren, you stir us up in love and good works. Donna White, you stir us up in love and good works. She brought 27 more mugs out here for a new neighbor ministry. And as a labor of love, she is stirring us up. She's giving us an opportunity to pick up those mugs and walk across the street and hand it to a neighbor. Thank you for stirring us up in love and good works. Frank and Inez Bryant, thank you for your faithful ministry. And if you talk to Frank and Inez and you haven't heard their testimony or you haven't heard about Tracks, you haven't talked to them very long. Because you talk to them very long, you'll hear their testimony and you'll hear about handing out Tracks. And I tell you what, the gospel, they inspire us. They stir us up in love and good works, not just by doing, but then by sharing. And sharing how God's been using it. And I could go on and on across this place. How you are stirring one another up. Us up. In love and good works. And for that, we say praise God. Because that's why we're here. Not just to show up, but to stir up one another in love and good works. And I want to say, if you are out here today and you're sitting on the margins, you're out there sort of wondering, should I get involved? Let me ask you this question. Why wouldn't you? Why would you rob yourself of the blessing and others of the opportunity to be stirred up? Because you know what? There may be someone sitting down the pew from you or your neighbor that needs to see you. And if you got involved, they might get involved. Especially if you got involved and then asked them to get involved. Right? Because it's far different when you ask from there than if we stand up here during announcement time and say, we need more of these, we need this. But if you said, hey, I'm going to serve here, would you come with me? Makes all the difference in the world. Consider how to stir up. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at a couple other ways. So show up, stir up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and then verse 29, give us a couple other clear ways. Verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is a whole lot there. We don't have time to break it all down. I just want to hit two things. Not only show up, not only consider how to stir up, but we've got to speak up. You can't be a silent witness. You can't be a silent assassin. In this battle, you've got to use the ammo that God has given you, and you got to use your tongue. And I'm not saying everybody needs to be a speaker up front, but you need to use your tongue as a tool, as a weapon, in a good fight, for the good of the body. rather speaking the truth. How? In love. What is the truth? It is the truth of God's Word. Let's use this truth and speak it into one another's life. Not your truth, not some word you've gotten, not some thought you've had, but the Word of God, the truth, right? You speak the truth in love. And so speak up. Ephesians 4:29 goes on and says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We must be considering how we ought to speak up, speaking in the right way, the right words, at the right time, for the right purpose of building up the body of Christ. So show up, stir up, speak up, and then you have no idea what your maturing will do when you grow up to encourage others. Paul was encouraged himself on their growth. His goal, his ambition was to present every man before God mature, right? Everyone mature. You see, your growing up encourages others. Your growth, progress, advancement in the faith is an encouragement to others who may go through similar things or see your life and go, "You know what? I'm really struggling in an area I know that guy used to struggle with. I've seen their progress in the faith. I need to know more. I need to understand." Paul put to Timothy, encouraged him to continue growing so that all may see your progress in 1 Timothy 4:15. Jesus said it this way, in the same way, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works." Why? They see your good works that in turn they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ever been to a track meet? If you've been to a track meet, then or a cross-country meet, you have seen the people on the sidelines, the coaches, the fans, the loved ones. And here comes their runner. I'll act like it's track, and they'd always be coming from, you know, from this way. Cross-country, they go all over, right? But they're coming down, and they're coming down the home stretch, and they see him come around the turn, and they're watching him, and they're cheering for him, and they're saying, "Go! Come on! Go!" And they get near them, and they may even start going with them. They come alongside. They cheer them on. "Go! Finish! Finish! Run well!" Folks, that's the ministry of fellowship. We come alongside in the race. Yeah, we each are running a different kind of race in a sense, but we're all running the race. And we desperately, desperately need others to come alongside us and say, "Keep on. Here's the truth. Don't give up. Focus on Christ. Don't be deceived. You're not alone. Keep on. Keep running." Friend, if you're here this morning, you may feel like you're running alone. And it may be for a number of reasons. It may be because you've isolated yourself. You may feel isolated because you think no one else understands what you're going through. You may feel alone because you've just struggled for so long that you just think, there's nothing I can do. I'm just sort of stuck here. Don't run from fellowship. You need it even more. The fellowship desperately is what you need. You see, that kind of fellowship leads us on to know Christ more and to understand. But true Christian community compels other believers to love Christ. And that's that next phrase there says that he wants them to be knit together in love to reach all the riches. You see, it is the love of Christ that we read of in Scripture, but that we see and experience through the body of Christ. To enjoy the benefits of this love, this true fellowship, you must engage. You must have contact. You can't be out there on your own. Let me give you some signs that you're not living together, that you're not living knit together in love. First of all, you might think about the church in terms of the building, or the events, or the programs, rather than Christ and His people. Another sign that you're not living knit together in love is that you talk about they instead of we when you talk about your local church. You meet when it's convenient, failing to see that your presence is an encouragement. You critique the body rather than encourage the members of the body. You demand from the body rather than build the body up in love. You look for others to serve you rather than looking for others to serve. You see, as we experience God's love through Christ, we then are bound together in that experience, that reality of His love for us. You see, if you have been saved through Christ, then we share something. We have experienced the love of Christ at its fullest. Because why? Because He went to the cross to give us His love. And so we've experienced a love that no one else has ever experienced apart from those who are in Christ. So we're knit together in that way. But the beautiful thing is that it continues to be knit together as we together demonstrate the love of Christ over and over and over. You see, if your fellowship does not actively call you into this deeper relationship with one another and with Christ, then you're really missing true fellowship. If it's just knitting you together, man, there are sports teams that can do that. Right? There are clubs that can do that. There are, you know, soldiers and they go through boot camp. They experience that. Right? But it needs to knit us together so that together we're pulled on towards Christ. That's what beautiful love does. It says it bonds us together. True Christian fellowship does not find its end in community. Instead, It's this idea that we are drawn along towards Christ to ultimately to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You see, that's the point. But what is happening here? Discipleship is happening. Christ-centered discipleship, guarding the church against deadly deception. That's what's happening. The goal, Paul writes in verses 2 and 3, what he writes is at the heart of this letter. So we don't know whether it's just the false teachers in that local assembly, whether it's neighbors or co-workers in your life. It could be any number of people out there that are creating deception for you. You could be online with the bloggers, I don't care if there's someone jogging by your house, radio speakers, whoever it is, there are many persuasive influences in our lives. Yet, there is something that can help us be firmly grounded against that. And that is what we're talking about here, true discipleship. You see, true discipleship leads the believer towards the assurance of the knowledge of Christ. You see, he points out that there is a full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery. First of all, this idea that I'm fully assured, that I'm confident in it. But what is the outcome? Verse 5, that they are firm in their faith. So as I am fully assured in the knowledge of Christ, then I am also then firm in my faith. You see, as in Christ is enshrined all the two knowledges compared to, as in contrast to, what the false teachers were saying. They were saying that, you know what? Christ is great, but there's something more. There's something greater. And so let us lead you on in that. But sound teaching says, let us bring you back to the truth. And this is what Paul's doing. Everything you need is in Jesus. Let me explain to you how everything you need is in Jesus. And that is at the essence of discipleship. It's not just handing down knowledge. It's assuring the believer that everything that pertains to life and to godliness, we found in 1 Peter, is everything you need for life and godliness is here in Christ. So discipleship leads towards the assurance of the knowledge of Christ, but it also leads the believer towards the blessings of the wisdom of Christ. So knowledge is what I know of Him and understanding of Him. Wisdom goes a step further. And it says, how then shall we live? Well, the Word of God then instructs us in how we should live. Can we go through every situation in life? No. But in Christ, we find that we have through His Word, through His Spirit, what is needed to have wisdom in living out today and tomorrow and the next day. And you see, the more I know Christ intimately, the more confidence I have in Him, and that produces a practical wisdom for knowing how to live in a deeply rooted faith. The problem is that we put our confidence in other things. Instead of putting our confidence in Christ, we put our confidence in our knowledge, our performance, our maturity in comparison with others. Oh, I'm doing pretty well, right? Or our own reasoning, or our connection with some system or organization, or even our family. You see, those are false confidences. And in the end, they will not lead to a firm faith, but rather to us being drawn to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because wherever that thing or that reasoning or that person goes, well, we're following. We're following. It's as though we're mesmerized by the deception of Satan. It's almost as though Paul is referring back to Proverbs chapter 2 as he talks about this wisdom, this wisdom that is hidden in Christ. In Proverbs 2, verses 2 and following, it says, "Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then," you hear that? "Search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand." What? "The fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." You see, we all have doubts. We all struggle with doubts. And these false teachers came in and planted these doubts. And we have people that come into our life, things that we hear, thoughts that we have, that plant seeds of doubt in our mind. And we all have doubts. The question is, though, what do we do with that? The best thing we can do for one another is to disciple one another through this stuff, so that we walk through it and go, okay, here's what's wrong with that thinking. Here's the truth. Okay, look at the truth and look at what you're thinking. Here's what God says. Do you want to find your answers in Christ, or are you going to find your answers in the world? Are you going to find your answers in Christ, or are you going to find your answers in your reasoning? What are you going to do with it? True discipleship leads us in that kind of thinking. See, the Christian life is not to be lived tossed to and fro by various teachings or trials, but it's to be a life of ever deepening roots of faith in the reality and riches of Jesus. And I'm sure there are in this congregation people who have been saved 50 years who will say, "I'm still learning things, not just about God, but learning how then to live in light of those truths, even in my 70s, 80s, even 90s. I'm still learning." In our class this morning, and we had some people in their, you know, their 40s and 30s, 60s, 50s, whatever. They were saying, "We're still learning. We're still growing. We're still learning how to put this into practice." And that's the prayer, that we together may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and its deceitful schemes. You know, Paul was confident that they could live firm in their faith. They didn't need to be out there isolated, but that they could be knit together in love, encouraging one another, built up in their faith, in the focus being all in Christ. All the knowledge and wisdom that they need. But the problem for some of us is that we allow ourselves to be isolated, either physically or in our minds or spiritually, and then we go down these trails of doubt and deception, and we end up in dangerous places. And our prayer for you this morning is that you will draw near. Come near. Come with. And be built up. You see, a healthy church is not ultimately about what we know, but it's about who we know. And it's about how well we know Him, Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of this. That was Paul's message. Come together. It's us together. But it's Him that is our focus. This morning, do you know Him? When I say that, what I'm asking you is do you know that Jesus Christ is God Himself? That He came to this earth and lived a perfect and righteous life. And He did so Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person who's ever lived has been a sinner. And he came and he lived that righteous life that he could be a perfect Savior. When he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins and for all that would believe. And if by faith you come to him this morning and you trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to the point where you are beginning to understand the fullness of Christ and the beginning of his wisdom. You've come to that point where you repent of your sins and you by faith trust in him. And that begins this journey together of true fellowship and true discipleship as you understand all there is in Christ to be had for life and for godliness. Hallelujah. And if you're a believer here this morning, man, let's show up. Amen. Let's stir up. Let's speak up. And let's engage one another in ways like we never have before because, folks, we're in a battle. And if you believe it, it will change how we live and operate together. If we don't, we'll just sort of cruise on. We'll cruise on. Let's be in the fight together.